Amen. If you have a copy of God's Word, I would invite you to open to the book of Amos, chapter 8. And again, it's good to be back with you this week. I had the privilege of being here last week. So again, to be back, thank you for that, and thank you for the opportunity. My family was here this morning again, so thank you for welcoming them as well. I guess the babies were having a little bit of a hard time, but thank you for your patience. Again, Amos chapter 8 and verse 11. We'll read verse 11 and 12. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor of thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it." Lord, we thank you for your word. Again, we pray that you would bless it to us this morning. Give us ears to hear and hearts to receive it. And I pray that you would use it for our encouragement, for our sanctification, to transform us more into the image of Christ through it. And pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's talk for a minute about potatoes. Potatoes are a food that some of you may know are actually native to South America. Potatoes originate probably in Peru, and they were something that Europeans first discovered when explorers came to the New World in the 1500s, or perhaps the late 1400s. Potatoes were a staple crop for the South American Indians, and they caught on fairly quickly as a good source of food, and along with many other products, they were exchanged between the Old World and the New World. There were many plants and crops and foods and even animal species, as well as diseases, that kind of made their way, you know, across the ocean between Europe and America. And potatoes were one of those foods that made their way to Europe, and they actually took some time to catch on. They were not immediately popular in Europe. There were some European nations that started planting potatoes, but they didn't catch on. There were other crops that were more popular. In fact, in Russia, and I believe it was the 1600s when potatoes first made their way to Russia, they were actually known as the devil's apples because they were seen as kind of a low-quality, poor food that no one really wanted. But that did change eventually, especially in the 1800s. Potatoes had become a staple crop in much of Europe. Many European nations started to use potatoes, and that was nowhere more true than in Ireland. In fact, by the 1840s, it's estimated that as much as a third of the arable land in Ireland was devoted to potato cultivation. Proportionally, that was more than twice as much as the next closest nation, which was Belgium. Potatoes were popular in Belgium as well, but as far as proportion of land that was used for that, Ireland was far and away the highest. There were, for a lot of people in Ireland, the potato had actually become the primary source of nutrition. For a lot of poor Irish peasants, it was the mainstay of their diet. So it was very tragic and unfortunate and devastating in a lot of ways when in 1845, a potato fungus destroyed the potato crop throughout much of Ireland. And the following year, 1846, as much as 90% of the potato crop had been destroyed, had been decimated by this blight. And there was really no centralized charity in Ireland. There was really no structure for relieving the famine that resulted from this. Some of you probably are familiar with what I'm talking about, the Irish potato famine. It was one of the instigators of a lot of Irish immigration to America, in fact. But within Ireland itself, this was a huge problem. It was a devastating problem. Mortality is estimated to have risen by as much as 330% in the years of the potato famine. It means the rate of death was 3 1/3 times higher than what it typically would have been. One British official, some British officials and British charities were kind of working to relieve some of what was going on in Ireland, and there was a British official who was involved in trying to get some relief, and he described the scene, just one of the villages that he went into, like this. He said, "Crowds of famishing wretches gaunt with hunger. Men who ought to have been comfortable farmers were clothed in rags and bore all the appearance of the most abject want. Women were to be seen with hardly enough clothes to preserve decency, but the aspect of the children struck me most painfully of all, pinched, sallow, wrinkled, like little old men and women. Another person writing about what was going on in Ireland said the children were like skeletons, their features sharpened with hunger and their limbs wasted so that there was little left but bones, their hands and arms in particular being much emaciated, and the happy expression of infancy gone from their faces, leaving the anxious look of premature old age. One Irish official described a village near his city as seeming to be abandoned, but actually the huts were just filled with people who he described as ghastly and famished skeletons, to all appearances dead, and many of them delirious, either from famine or from fever. True famine, thankfully, is something that probably none of us have ever experienced. We have an abundance of food here, and even though there are places in the world that do still experience famine, that is not really something that has characterized America, at least for many, many decades. But it is something that I think we can all somewhat understand. We understand the concepts. We've all experienced hunger. Sure, at some time or other, you've been hungry. Even if, you know, there's grocery stores nearby, you probably have food at home. You can imagine what it would mean to be hungry and to not have any prospect of relieving that or of finding food. Famine would have been something that was common in Amos's time, something that was much more common back in the ancient world than it is today, in the days before refrigeration, before the kind of transportation that we have today. Famine was a much more serious and consistent problem. We can read about various famines in the Bible. In fact, in the time of Elisha, the prophet Elisha, which would have not have been far from Amos's time, we read about in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 6. And in fact, this is a famine that was imposed. Not only were there natural famines just from failed crops and things like that, but in the ancient world, in ancient warfare, famines could be imposed in the form of sieges that were laid upon cities. Sometimes cities would be surrounded by invading armies, and the army that is surrounding or besieging the city would cut off food supplies so that there would be a forced famine within the city. And that's what we read about in 2 Kings chapter 6. It says, afterward, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, mustered his entire army and went up and besieged the city of Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. And it says there was great famine in Samaria as they besieged it, until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver, which basically means the head of a donkey, something that would not normally be eaten, something that no one would want to eat, was outrageously priced because it was the only food that was available. And that's what happens in famine conditions, is the worst kind of food is sold for the highest prices because people are desperate and that's what they need. Famine is a disaster. It's a horrible thing. It's a terrible thing that, again, thankfully, we don't really expect to experience and probably have not experienced. But famine for food is not the kind of famine that our passage is describing. But it's an image that's used to talk about something else, famine for the word of God. And this is something that Amos, the prophet Amos, is telling the people of his day was something that was hanging over them, a famine for the word of God. So we will look at what that means and what that means for us today and what that has to say to us today. Amos, just for a little bit of background, Amos is perhaps the earliest of the writing prophets. He was writing more than 700 years before Christ, and we do know a little bit about him personally. This is not true of all the prophets, but we're told a little bit about Amos's background. In chapter 7, we find that he was someone who was a shepherd, and not necessarily like the kind of shepherd who would just be, you know, have a few sheep out in the field. He was probably something that was more like a herdsman or a rancher. We know that he had, he was someone who also describes himself as someone who dressed figs from trees, so he probably had, you know, orchards of trees as well as herds. He was probably fairly wealthy, a fairly well-off person, but he was not someone who had any kind of religious background that we know of. He was not a priest. He did not come from a family of prophets or anything like that. He says in chapter 7 that he was not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but he was a herdsman, a dresser of sycamore trees, as I said. And so he's someone that was called into the prophetic ministry by God directly. And in fact, his name, the name Amos in Hebrew, means something like burden or burdened, as if this ministry of being a prophet was something that God had burdened him with, had given him. And it would be a burden to him, probably, as if you read the book of Amos, it's essentially 9 chapters of judgment. 9 chapters long, and basically all that Amos had to say to his people was that they were in rebellion and God was going to bring judgment against them. It would have been a burdensome message. I mean, no one wants to just bring a consistent message of judgment when that's all you have to say. There is a message of grace finally at the end in the last few verses that basically comes out of nowhere because God's grace is unmerited and is out of nowhere. But most of Amos's ministry was judgment. And it's judgment for a whole variety of sins and wickedness that Israel was engaged in. There was economic injustice, economic oppression. In chapter 2, verse 6, it says that the wealthy elites of Israel were selling the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. In other words, taking bribes against the righteous, exploiting the poor, exacting high taxes. Chapter 5, verse 11 talks about, again, this kind of just exploitation economically, perverting justice for the sake of bribes. It even talks about how, you know, in the Old Testament, they would take the Sabbath day where there was a rest from business or from economic transactions. And it talks about in chapter 8 how in Amos's time, the people were complaining about the Sabbath because they wanted to just get back to their businesses. They had kind of making an idol out of money and of their wealth. And so they saw the Sabbath as an imposition on their ability to make money. Not only to make money, but to make money unjustly. They complain in chapter 8 about how they want the Sabbath to be over so that they can get back to cheating their customers and getting economic gain in that way. So lots of wickedness going on. The wealthy indulging in luxury. It talks about how they have no concern for the poor. They're just indulging in their luxury while they're oblivious to suffering around them. It means that their worship of God was perverted as well. It's one of the other consistent themes in the book of Amos, that the people's worship was perverse, largely because of their rebellion. Their worship had become just kind of lip service. They maintained the sacrifices and they maintained the outward forms of worship for the most part, but it was an empty show. And Amos points this out to them, that their worship is not acceptable to God because there's no truth behind it. It's basically worship that had become a mockery. There's really not a whole lot of evidence at this time that there was even really overt idolatry happening yet, but it was still worship that had become empty and had become a mockery of what God was actually calling them to. And again, economic injustice, false worship. In addition to that, the people were very presumptuous. They had become presumptuous about their status as God's people because this was Israel. These were God's chosen people. This was the Old Testament church, and they had kind of become complacent in their external privileges. They had become presumptuous about who they were and just kind of felt like since they were God's people that they would be fine and they could do whatever they wanted and rebellion would not meet with any kind of consequence. God does tell them through Amos that it's precisely because they are God's people that he will enforce his covenant upon them and he will bring judgment against them if they continue in their rebellion. In fact, God even tells them that because they are special, because they are God's chosen people, that may in fact end up being to their detriment if they continue in rebellion because God has a higher standard for them. He requires more of them because of the privilege that they have. In chapter 3, verse 2, he says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will visit all your iniquities upon you." They were not recognizing that. They were presumptuous. But underlying all of those sins, and those are all sins that Amos confronts them with. Underlying all of it is probably what I would say is the root sin, which is rejecting the word of the Lord. It will bring us to what we just read about how the judgment for rejecting the word of the Lord is going to be a famine of the word of the Lord. But it's a theme that we see crop up a couple of times. In chapter 2, verse 11, God says, "I raised up some of your sons for prophets, but you commanded the prophets, saying, 'You shall not prophesy.'" So there were other prophets before Amos who God had raised up and had prophesied to the people and preached to them and tried to turn them back to God's will and God's word for them, but the people had rejected that. In fact, they had tried to shut the prophets up, and they had tried to say, "Hey, don't prophesy to us in the name of God. We don't want to hear it. We don't want to hear God's word." In chapter 5, verse 10, it says, "The people hate him who reproves in the gate. They abhor him who speaks the truth." They had prophets who came and spoke the truth to them, and those prophets just faced rejection and persecution and hatred from the people. The people did not want to hear the truth of God's word. In chapter 7, we have a section of Amos which actually gives a little bit of a narrative, a story from Amos's life, and it's about this. It's about the rejection of the word of God from the people. I'm just going to read a few verses here from chapter 7, verse 10. It says, "Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, the king of Israel, saying, 'Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land.'" So the priest, this false priest of the shrine at Bethel, is complaining to the king of Israel, saying, "Hey, this prophet Amos is coming, and he's preaching to the land, and he's prophesying judgment, and you need to do something about this," because he's basically, I guess the complaint here is that Amos is maybe demoralizing the people, or he's all doom and gloom, and no one wants to hear that. And so Amaziah is complaining to the king and saying, "Hey, we need to do something about Amos. He's causing trouble. In fact, he's prophesying judgment against you, O king." And so Amaziah, the priest, in verse 12, goes to Amos and says, "O seer, go flee away to the land of Judah. Eat bread there and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel. For it is the king's sanctuary, and it is a temple of the kingdom." So this priest Amaziah is essentially trying to kick Amos out of Israel and saying, "Hey, go prophesy somewhere else. Go to the land of Judah. Prophesy there. Bother them. Be doom and gloom to them, but not to us." In fact, it's ironic. In verse 13, he says, "Never again prophesy at Bethel." Bethel was a city in Israel, and Bethel actually means house of God. That's what Bethel means. Amaziah is telling Amos, "Hey, this is the house of God. Don't prophesy here." It's kind of ironic. It's almost funny if you think about it, if it wasn't tragic. It's like, this is the house of God. We don't want to hear God's word here, like of all places, not in God's house. Unfortunately, there are some churches that are that way, right? Some churches that are the house of God. That doesn't mean they want to hear God's word necessarily. So Amaziah says, "Don't prophesy at Bethel, don't prophesy at the house of God, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is a temple of the kingdom." You might think that the king's sanctuary and the house of God is the first place that should have the truth of God's word. That's not what the people in Amos's time wanted. So this story really encapsulates Israel's rejection of the word of God. They didn't want to hear it. And in consequence of that, come to the text that we opened with, where God says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." It's a judgment on the people that because they are rejecting the word of God, God is going to take it away. It almost doesn't sound like a judgment because the people don't want it anyway. It's almost a judgment where God is giving them what they want, right? It's they don't want to hear the word of God. So God says, "Fine, if you don't want the word, if you're going to reject the word, I will remove it from you. And you won't have it anymore." And that's actually a judgment that is more serious than a literal famine. It's more serious than a famine of food. And you can hear it in the way that it's said. I mean, God says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land. It's like, oh, a famine, that's bad. No one wants to hear about a famine. That is a serious threat, and that is a serious judgment. But God says he's taking it a step further. It's not going to merely be a famine of bread or of thirst for water, but it's going to be of hearing the words of the Lord. I looked in a little bit to this, again, because, you know, thankfully we've not experienced famine or starvation. So I looked in a little bit to just the medical effects of what happens when we don't have enough food. I mean, what is the effect of famine and of starvation? And it's pretty interesting. Some of you may be familiar with this, but if your body is not getting the nutrition that it needs, starvation, if you're starving, over time what happens is your body really, in a sense, starts to feed on itself, starts to kind of consume itself. Your body's nutritional reserves are kind of consumed and burned up, and your body starts self-consuming. What happens when we don't have the Word of God? If the Word of God is taken away, or if we don't have the Word of God, we're left with ourselves. We're left with our own wisdom. We're left with our own resources. We're left without the truth, and we have only ourselves and our own limited and foolish and finite resources to draw upon. We only have ourselves, and just as if your body doesn't get the food that it needs, it starts consuming itself. If we don't have the truth of God's word, we're left without the truth, and we're left with only ourselves, which is not a good thing, because as the Bible says, we don't have wisdom. The wisdom of man is foolishness. We have sin. We have wickedness. We have nothing really to draw upon. Something else that happens if you're facing starvation and you're not getting food is people who are in famine circumstances or are starving tend to become apathetic. It's hard to focus. One of the quotes that I read earlier, it talked about how when this official went into some of the huts, he just kind of found people who were emaciated and were kind of like laying around as if they were apathetic and had no energy, which is true. If you don't have food, then your body's not getting the energy that it needs, and it makes it difficult to focus on things. It makes you apathetic. Again, what happens when we don't have God's word, or when we reject God's word? We start to become numb to it. We start to become hardened to it. And we start to, you know, it doesn't impact us if we harden ourselves against it and don't hear it. Then we become desensitized to it. People who are facing starvation, sometimes, even when they are provided with food, they display a lack of interest in it, because it's almost like they've kind of lost the ability to understand or to focus or to understand what it is. And the same is true of us if we are rejecting God's word. Another effect of starvation is that the immune system is weakened. You start to be your body loses its ability to resist disease or to resist viruses. In fact, when there is famine, a lot of times the death that results is not directly from starvation itself as much as the population kind of being limited in its ability to resist disease and sickness, and so people die from that. And is that not also true if we are rejecting the Word of God, or if the Word of God is something that's not present in our lives? We are more vulnerable to the influence of the world. We lose our ability to resist the corruption of the world and the sin of the world and our own sin and temptation. Starvation from food is very much the same in a lot of ways as starvation of the word. Except losing the word of God is worse. Because sin is worse than physical suffering. So what does this mean for us? And what I want to leave you with this morning, and the main point that I want us to consider and think about is just this question: is the Word of God that valuable to you? I mean, is the Word of God something that you value so much that you see it as necessary as food? Because food is necessary, right? We need food to live. God knows that. God made us that way. He invites us to pray for our daily bread because we do need food to live. But do you think of God's word in the same way? Does it have the same importance and value to you? would it be if God were to remove the Word of God from you, if you did not have access to the Word of God, would you see that as just as much or more of a tragedy as if you didn't have access to food? Because it is that valuable and it is that important. Remember when Jesus was in the wilderness facing temptation and he was fasting? He had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and the devil came to him and tempted him. If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And remember what Jesus said to him? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Because the word that comes from the mouth of God is more vital and more life-giving and more necessary than physical food. In Romans chapter 3, verse 1, the Apostle Paul asks the question. This is in a different context, but he's asking the question, what is the advantage of the Israelites? What advantage did the Israelites have in the Old Testament? What's the advantage of being a Jew is what Paul asks in Romans 3, 1. And he says they had many advantages. They were God's chosen people. They had the covenants. They had the temple and the sacrificial system. They had all kinds of privileges and benefits to being the people of God. But in Romans chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, chiefly the main benefit they had was that to them were committed the oracles of God. In other words, the main benefit that the Israelites had was that they had the word of God. And here in Amos chapter 8, that is the privilege that God is threatening to remove from them. And it is one of the greatest benefits that God has given his church. We live in a time where we have really an overabundance. Just like we have unlimited access to food, there's grocery stores that we can go to and have more food than we could ever eat. Same is true of the Word of God, right? I mean, we all have Bibles. I'm sure many of you probably have multiple Bibles at your house. You probably have it on your phone. If you have the internet in your pocket, you have the Word of God continually in your pocket, in multiple versions and editions and all kinds of resources available. We have an overabundance of resources where the Word of God is present to us more so than it has been to any people at any time in history. And are we just numb to that, to where we treat it casually, or we just don't see the value and the privilege that is? Would we really recognize it as a terrible judgment if that was taken away? Can we say with Job, as Job says in Job 23:12, I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. So it should be a treasure to us. And as we kind of move towards concluding, just want to think about a couple practical points of application here. Jesus did say, take heed how you hear. This is a command, right? Take heed how you hear, as you hear the Word of God. So what does that mean? How do we avoid being in a position like the Israelites were in Amos's time, where they had the Word of God, but just because of their hardness and because of their rejection of it, God was going to remove it? How do we avoid that? Just a couple practical points to conclude. As you hear the Word of God, or as you read the Word of God in your personal, devotional time, or as you hear the Word of God read or hear the Word of God taught, remember that it is the Word of God, that it's not just the word of man. These are not human words. This is not something that people just wrote down out of their own minds. This is the Word of God itself. And as you remind yourself of that and remember that continually, I think it can have an effect that you realize the privilege and the value that it is. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 13, Paul is writing to the Thessalonians, and he says, we thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. When Paul preached to the Thessalonians, he came preaching to them the gospel, and they believed it, they embraced it, and Paul writes to them to say that he is thankful that they recognized it as the word of God. I mean, do we know who is speaking to us when we read the Bible, when we hear the Bible? It is God speaking. We are in a very real sense in God's presence whenever we read the word, because it is him speaking to us. Someone once joked that if you want to hear from God, read the Bible. And if you want to hear God out loud, read the Bible out loud, because the Bible is the Word of God. In Amos chapter 3, Amos says, "The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy?" This is God speaking, and how can we do other than to take it as the most serious thing in the world? One of my favorite stories is from Scotland. I believe this was in the 1600s. King James, who's you all familiar with because the King James Bible, but King James was the king of Scotland back in the day in the early 1600s, and there's a story where King James once went into a church, and there was a Scottish preacher who was preaching named Robert Bruce, and Robert Bruce was preaching the sermon, and in came King James with his entourage and all of his, you know, people who would travel around with him. And King James was sitting in the gallery during this church service. And while Robert Bruce was preaching, King James apparently was kind of carrying on conversation with his counselors or people who were with him. He was kind of just chatting in the back while Robert Bruce was preaching. And this happened a couple of times where King James would kind of talk, and apparently he was doing it loudly and rudely, where it was being a distraction. And so Robert Bruce kind of, you know, would stop and pause for a minute, and King James would quiet down, and Robert Bruce would start preaching again. King James would start talking again. And this happened a couple of times, and eventually, apparently Robert Bruce actually called out the king in the middle of church and said, "When the lion roars, the beasts of the field are quiet. And right now, the lion of the tribe of Judah is roaring in the voice of his gospel, and so all the petty kings of the earth should be quiet." takes some boldness to say directly to the king's face, but I guess, as far as I know, King James did quiet down at that point and kind of realized his place. Despite being the king, he was in the presence of the Word of God, and his place was to listen and to hear the Word of God. So, secondly, we should give earnestness and diligence to the Word of God. Not only realize who is speaking, but real diligence and attention. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away." It is easy to drift away. It's easy to forget that God is the one speaking to us in His Word. It's easy to become used to it. Because, again, because of the overabundance of access that we have, it's easy to take it for granted, to drift away from it, to become numb to it, to forget that the claim that it makes on our life. But real diligence and attention, it's something that can take effort, that can take prayer, and it's something that's worth effort and prayer to, as we come to the Word of God, to really give effort to be diligent and give attention to it and to be consistent with it and disciplined with it. That is an important thing. And then finally, obedience. When we hear the Word of God, it's not enough to just be a hearer. We are called to be doers as well. James chapter 1, verse 19 says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger." Then it says, "Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." So, again, just to conclude and summarize, again, I just want to leave you with the question, do we value the Word of God in this way? And do we value the Word of God so much that we see it as valuable as food? And do we give the attention and the consistency that we give to our food? I mean, most of you would not willingly skip a meal. You might sometimes, but in general, we're pretty consistent about eating, because if we don't, our body reminds us that we need to. When it comes to the Word of God, is it the same way? If you miss spending time in God's Word, do you feel it, and do you notice it, and do you recognize that something is missing? Do you recognize who is speaking to you in God's Word and what claim that makes? I hope so, because we do have an abundance of access, and God has privileged us in a great way to give us his word so richly, and let us not neglect it. Let's go ahead and pray and conclude. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the grace that it is to us and the privilege that it is to us. And I do pray that you would help us to be encouraged this morning, that your word is not something that is or shouldn't be a burden to us, but it's something that is a gift. It's something that is given for our encouragement and to give us hope and to reveal to us who you are and to reveal your goodness to us and your graciousness to us and to reveal the gospel to us, where despite often straying and often being neglectful of your word and often failing to realize the God who you are, who has given it to us, yet you are gracious and you are patient with us and you have provided forgiveness and also provided encouragement and grace in the gospel of Christ. And we thank you for that, and we thank you for all of your blessings besides, because it is not the only blessing that you give. You give many, more so than we often even recognize. And so we thank you for that, and we pray that you would be with all of us who are here this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would stand for our final song, number 109.